Well, good morning. Once again, it is great to see all of you. We're going to be taking our Bibles and turning to the book of Revelation once again. This time, Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. In a moment, we'll stand as we read this, but keep in mind that this passage is picking up about halfway through the account of the commissioning of John specifically to deliver this message, this vision to the churches, and then the follow-up of further witness that is given to God's right to rule and reign over his creation and the consequences of not doing so being declared to the world as well. And so we looked at the divine appointment of the Apostle John, and by extension, those that follow in his office through the centuries, but noting the parallels to the Lord's commissioning of his servants, but noting that this commissioning that took place for the Apostle John was specifically done to, like with Moses and others, to uphold the authority of what of the servant of God in the eyes of those to whom he is speaking. And so now we're going to go and look at the final witnesses in chapter 11. So with that brief review in mind, let's stand, please. Look at chapter 11, starting at verse 1, and I will read down through verse 14. Hear God's word. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff. And I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut up the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those that dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. God adds his blessing to the reading of his word. Please do be seated. So we are working on the thesis that God will get his message across to creation. And this little section here, which was we went through the trumpets, we skipped over initially, and are coming back to it, is, I believe, tucked into what we see in the seven seals as the period of silence in heaven for half an hour, a short period of time. In other words, the focus turns from God's plagues and judgments upon the earth. There's a break, and in the midst of this is this account. And I think you'll see that as we go through a little bit further. John was commissioned as a witness for his time. That's what chapter 10 is all about. Chapter 11, these final witnesses are commissioned to serve at a later time. And as we near the end of all things, this passage is before us and presents to us something that is, in many ways, it is one of the stranger passages in the book of Revelation, and that's saying a lot as to what is going on here. And there is a multitude of interpretations of this passage. I'll give you, of course, what I think it is, but certainly there is room for discussion about it. We'll just dig right into it and look at verses 1 and 2, noting that that there's an emphasis upon the temple and the measuring that's going on here. But God's preservation is in view in these two verses. And you may say, well, I don't see preservation in there at all. Well, take a look at what's going on. So John is given this measuring rod, like a staff. And he's told to measure the temple. Now, depending on how you date the book of Revelation, if this is an early writing, as some insist that it is, before the fall of Jerusalem, well, then the temple's still standing, and it's still a vision. John's not going to go down to the physical, literal temple with a measuring rod and start measuring it. This is in the vision that's taking place. If it's later, well, then the temple's gone. I believe it is. It was written about 90 A.D., so after the fall of Jerusalem, after the temple had been torn down. So I'm thinking that it is best to view this temple here not as the literal temple, but as a symbolic representation of Israel and the place where God dwells in their midst. Certainly, if you take a look at Paul's words in Galatians chapter 3, you can see that true Israel is regarded as a dwelling place of God. In any case, I believe the temple is describing by symbol God's people and their relationship to Him. Remember in chapter 10 and verse 7, the declaration that all prophecies were being fulfilled. So I'm thinking this is talking about the remnant of true Israel that is left. And notice that he is told to measure the temple itself and the altar and those that are worshiping there, God's remnant, but not the court. The court was reserved for those who were not Israelites who were coming to worship. Court was where all the, you know, a lot of the commerce and stuff went on and all of that sort of thing. And it's the image here is of the true worshipers of God being surrounded by the hostility of the nations. So measuring. Why measuring? Well, you can look throughout the Old Testament, places like Zechariah chapter 2, or Ezekiel, beginning in Ezekiel 40 through 43, that whole discussion of the vision that Ezekiel had of the temple that he saw in heaven. 2 Kings 21 speaks of measuring as well. But the measuring is frequently referring to you things are measured in order to set them aside for some purpose, either to set them aside for blessing or to set them aside for judgment. We'll see it used both ways in the book of Revelation from time to time. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 22, Jesus says, if those days, the days of tribulation, had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short, which would seem to fit into this understanding of the temple being surrounded, and yet it's being measured, just the temple itself is being measured, and the altar and those who worship there, in this case, setting them aside for preservation. Anyway, so therefore, that's where I get the preserving his people from. The Gentiles or the nations there are representing those who are outside of Christ. So these here's this picture of the temple and the altar. And the nations are going to trample the holy city for this period of time, for 42 months. And God is going to grant authority to my two witnesses. And then he's going to describe who these witnesses are. And they are going to prophesy during that time, 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They're not going to be comfortable. Now, verses 3 through 6 tell us something about these witnesses. And if nothing else, it tells us very clearly that at the end of days, there will be no excuse for anyone. These witnesses, these final witnesses that are described, will be able to address the entire world. Now, let's talk about their identity. All kinds of things about this. If you read various books on prophecy and so on, and of course much depends upon, you know, what view of the millennium you have and all of that. The two primary arguments are is that either they are two actual individuals, and there, from there on it can get really crazy as to who they are. Some say it's Elijah and Moses come back, others somebody yet unknown, but some have tried to declare that there's certain people in our contemporary world that are living now, and they try to identify them. There's no limits on the imagination that goes into identifying these two. But are they two particular individuals? Or is this speaking about the twofold witness of redeemed Israel and the church? And that's a possibility. I mean, you can make an argument that this is just obscure enough. You can make an argument either way. I'm going to argue for the first one, but recognize that there are elements of the other one that I kind of like too. So it's difficult to come down and say this absolutely is it. There are some things about these witnesses, though, some characteristics of them that I think are easily enough identified. Number one, they're called the two olive trees. Now, when you think olive trees, what do you think of besides, you know, Italian food? When you think olives, what are you thinking? The oil, okay? And olive oil is a significant thing in the culture of the Middle East. And, of course, olive oil is a key component in lamp oil that was used. So that they're olive trees signifies a much oil, filling of the Holy Spirit, I believe is what. These guys are filled with the Holy Spirit. Lamps that are mentioned here, the two lampstands that are set before the Lord of the earth, this is speaking of their testimony. Now, this is interesting. One of the interpretations of this, taking into account what we had in chapters 2 and 3, remember the seven churches. How many faithful churches were there out of the seven? Two. And they are described as having lampstands. So you can look at this and go, this is about the two churches. It doesn't really fit historically with what's going on, but nonetheless, it's one that's grabbed onto. And you can see, though, that if nothing else, that imagery is being carried forward. It's hard when you read it, you know, a little section at a time over the course of a year or more to keep all those details in your mind. But to someone who would have been hearing this all at once, they would have heard about the lampstands. And now here's two lampstands that are going to follow in the pattern that was already been given historically. Two faithful witnesses, again, whether they are individuals or it's referring to the church, the faithful church in the last days. Again, it could go either way. If you look at chapter 7, and it speaks about those who are sealed of redeemed Israel, and this is why this can be a pretty good argument made for it being redeemed Israel and the church. I hope you'll see why I'm kind of lean towards the actual persons preaching in actual Jerusalem. But nonetheless, either way can work. One thing that's very clear is that the preaching that is going on here is not happy preaching. Now, this is going to be a statement that might startle some of you. This is not preaching to convert. I mean, isn't all preaching supposed to be to convert? No. Jeremiah's wasn't. Jeremiah was sent not to bring conversion. In fact, the Lord said, nobody's going to listen to you. But he sent them to preach anyway that they might be condemned. And this is this message that they will be preaching is not the gospel as we generally tend to think of it, the good news. This is the message of condemnation upon those who are standing in rebellion. The fact that they are in sackcloth, it's a time of bitterness. It's not a time for putting on fine garments to celebrate. These individuals, or if we think of it as redeemed Israel and the church, their preaching is going to be characterized by sorrow and doom. Now, what about the period of time? Well, there's an emphasis upon it here in verses 3-6. I see a number of times there's 3.5 years and then 3.5 days. And yes, these could be symbolic periods of time. If it is, that would certainly lend weight to the witnesses being the church and redeemed Israel. But the emphasis here seems to be more literal. And the reason why is because of the emphasis upon it, number one, but with the different ways of expressing it. Whether or not it's Moses and Elijah, which I rather doubt, I would think it would be someone that the Lord, men that the Lord would raise up. The powers that are given to them are pretty specific, and these are not powers that are given to the redeemed church and redeemed Israel and the church to shut up the sky and to turn the waters to blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague. That's not part of what. It's not something we could ask the Lord to do it, but this is an immediate thing that they are doing it. God has given them the power for them to do it whenever they desire, and that is not the ministry of the church, and that's not anywhere depicted. So that's one reason why I tend to lean toward the other, though certainly, you know, in the church, many mighty works were done in the early days in this of Acts, for example, through the apostles and prophets, and perhaps this could be reminiscent of that. It just seems to me probably, though, to take it as two men are granted extraordinary things for a specific length of time. This, quote, A.T. Robertson, in his notes on the Greek New Testament, he makes this comment. He says, this period is also mentioned in Daniel 7. 25, Daniel 12 and verse 7. It occurs in three forms in the apocalypse, 42 months here and in Revelation 13, 5, 1260 days, which is in Revelation 11, 3 and in Revelation 12, 6, and then a time, times, and half a time, or 3.5 years, pardon me, is in Revelation 12, verse 14, and also in Daniel as well. And he comments that this period, however its length may be construed, covers the duration of the triumph of the Gentiles, of the prophesying of the two witnesses, and of the sojourn of the woman in the wilderness, at least as far as the record that we have in the book of Revelation. It's encompassed during that time. So within this 3.5 year period, if it is actually literally 3.5 years, a lot takes place in that time. Yeah. I want you to think about this. What happens at the end of the 3.5 years with these witnesses? They die, right? They're killed. Now, the church has never been dead in its testimony, ever. It's waxed and waned. It's had times of weakness, times of declension. But it's never been dead. Try as the wicked world might. The celebrations that have gone on, when there have been times the wicked have thought that they had triumphed over one little tiny portion of the church, have been short-lived. Repetitive. But there's a finality about these events that does not support the idea that this account is describing all of human history and the witness of the church in it. At least not to me. I just don't see that. Though, again, in Matthew 24, I'll make this caveat. This gospel, the kingdom, will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So that it's very true that the gospel is going to continually be preached. But this seems to be something altogether different than that. And then you have the fact that the witnesses are taken to heaven before the final trumpet. Remember, this takes place. We took a break. We already talked about the seventh trumpet, but only just for the sake of keeping all the trumpets together. This takes place before the final trumpet. So what's commonly called the rapture or the parousia, where Christ's second return to gather up his own, where the church, as Paul says, meets her Lord in the air. That, of course, could be in view here. But it would suggest that these events are still future. After all, the church is still here. Right. So this period of time, as I said also, if you look at chapter 12 of Revelation, we have the period of the woman in the wilderness. Now, I want you to notice something about the powers of the witnesses here. There's a figurative element to their description, and yet the impact that is here seems to be right in line with everything else that's been said, with the plagues that have been talked about in the future, and the plagues that are going to come with the bowls that are yet to come. So these things, they seem to be instruments of bringing those things about. And yeah, there's the power of the gospel that is there in the terms of this is Christ whom you crucified, and that sort of, but it's about conviction and condemning. But reprobation really seems to be what's in view here, not revival. There's no repentance that takes place, right? The world is looking upon these guys as just being a bother. They've been tormenting us, and we want them gone. Now, the world can certainly and does certainly have that attitude about the church. And we all need to be prepared for that as you prepare your mind to think about how am I going to witness? How am I going to testify of Jesus Christ? And am I going to remain faithful in it no matter what the world's reaction is? Because the world hates being told it's wrong. The world hates being told it's standing under judgment and condemnation, and they don't get to just do whatever they want to and have God be happy about it. And the consequences of their sins, men try to pretend that they don't exist, but they do. So here come the witnesses, and they, again, I think they're probably two individuals, but if it's the church then as a whole, then so be it. These things will hold true, and it remains yet for the Lord to grant the kind of powers that he's talking about here to the church as a whole. So the witnesses are sent. They're commissioned. They go. Look what happens, though. The wicked don't take this lying down. And they're led by the Antichrist. Christ's nemesis will fight back, and that's what we see in verses 7 through 10. When they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them. And the war could be, you know, like a, you know, what we think of a formal kind of war and campaigns and so on. It seems more consistent. It can also have the idea of just consistent, persistent opposition, affliction, and an attempt to do them do them harm. So don't confuse this, in other words, with Armageddon necessarily. But he's going to make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And here again, their dead bodies are going to lie in the street of Jerusalem. This is where the Lord was crucified, the symbolism that is mentioned. The fact that he's talking about that the city is symbolically called this would suggest that he's speaking about a literal city. So he's speaking about Jerusalem. Their dead bodies are going to lie there. That again, the church is not going to all be slain, and even if it was all slain, it wouldn't all fit in Jerusalem and lie in the streets. So it just seems, again, the two seems to be more likely, but nevertheless. Now, because of, if you take the redeemed Israel church view, this war is that he's fighting more than two men over an extended time, or that if you take the literal men view, he's undertaking to destroy these men and eventually succeeds in a relatively short amount of time. In any case, it is very public. It's very public. The beast will succeed in killing them after the 3.5 year period, and the world is going to celebrate. So I say there's no repentance here. No repentance. The world's going to celebrate. It's going to be an occasion for giving gifts to people in celebration. Now, the beast is first mentioned here, which anticipates chapter 13. When we get there, we'll take a much closer look at the beast. I won't take time to do that today. The general understanding here is that we're speaking about the Antichrist that is coming up against God's people. And then thinking about Jerusalem, I know this is a bit of a teaching lesson here. I'll try to draw some applications to this once we put all of this together. The great city of Jerusalem, the city is described as the place where Jesus was crucified. Now, there are some that have, in spite of what's said here, have seen this as referring to Rome or just to the world of fallen men in general. But it is so specific that it would seem to be Jerusalem itself. Jerusalem is definitely a focal point in the book of Revelation. And if it is indeed the city itself, which I think it is, that would lend itself then to support the two literal men approach, and not the kind of the numberless host that's described in chapter 7, because that numberless host would not fit in Jerusalem. It wouldn't fit in Israel, for that matter. So, anyway, this is the city of Jerusalem. Now, when we look at the remainder of this chapter, we see God vindicating his witnesses. Now, I think I've already told you my perception, just to remind you, so you know where I'm coming from. And if you don't hold the same view, that's perfectly all right. My position is what's called historic premillennialism or covenant premillennialism, which sees a literal return of Christ and sees a reign of some duration on the earth of Christ physically and literally, but without the dispensational elements to it. It sees the church actually being on the earth during this time, and I'm going to bolster that argument as we go along, I hope. You can see at least why I hold to it. And so the church is here. If the church is indeed going through this time of great tribulation, whether we're in the midst of it now, as the amillennial position would hold, or if it's still yet to come, or if it's already taken place, the church is in the midst of this, not taken out. But in the midst of that, God's people and witnesses are vindicated. Now, if I see vindication here of these two witnesses that are here. If it's the whole church, then it's the whole church. But these two witnesses give me comfort, and that as God vindicates these witnesses, he will vindicate us as well. But look at the nature of the vindication. The witnesses will rise again and be taken to heaven immediately. Whether that's part of the parousia or a separate concurrent event, it's hard to tell from here. I don't think anybody can be conclusive on that. It's possible it could be part of the parousia or the rapture. But then this earthquake comes. I mean, as if the resurrection of them wasn't enough. You know, the world looks on this. And I don't think it's any accident that, these things have been delayed. this is still a future event. And how is the world going to see all of this? How is the world going to gaze at their dead bodies? How are they all going to see this? And those who saw them are going to have great fear, and the city itself, but also the world itself, are filled with terror. Well, I hate to be this way, but the internet is probably a really good avenue for this taking place pretty easily. But in any case, they're going to know. The witnesses are going to rise again. Again, though there is fear of God mentioned as a result of the things that are going to happen here, there is still no repentance. There are those that fear God and terrify. The angels, the fallen angels, they fear God, but there's no repentance. And that's the image you have here of, yeah, they're afraid, but they're not going to give in. So this earthquake comes. Where have we heard earthquakes before? Seventh seal, seventh trumpet, and then the seventh bowl is going to have another one. So it seems like this earthquake coincides with the seventh seal, trumpet, and bowl earthquake, if you hold to that view that they're all tied together, which I believe they are. Verse 14 would tell me that the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe is to come. That these events are tied to the end days, not all of history. So I think this is still yet future. And note that the proportions of the destruction in Jerusalem are unique to that city. They're not explained. It says a third of the city fell. Well, a third of what? A third of the buildings? It's not a third of the population if 7,000 are killed. And a third would be, that means only 21,000 people in the city. And, you know, that's not the case. So it would seem to be probably the buildings. And then a tenth of the city fell. Thinking of the third stuff that we've had before. A tenth of the city falls, which would be 70,000 people. Still way too small of a number. So 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Again, the fear of the world is not under repentance. It's just recognition. There's no avoiding who is in charge. God is getting his message across to creation that he will judge sin. You think about Pharaoh in Egypt, for example, who over and over and over again, the children are studying, they just went through the 10 plagues this morning in Sunday school. And thinking about those plagues, plague after plague after plague, which, as we've already seen, are a foreshadowing of what's taking place here in Revelation. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. People of Egypt hardened their hearts. They might have been afraid. They at one point they're going, "Oh yes, the Lord's he's God," but then they turn right around and say, "No, but we're not going to obey him." And that's really the emphasis here, the foolishness and the wickedness of rebellion. But God will vindicate his witnesses. And then verse 14, the seventh trumpet sounds. And remember, when the seventh trumpet sounded, what took place? What was seen in heaven? Anybody remember? said the ark of God was seen in the temple. John had been asked to measure the temple, just the temple itself and the worshipers and the altar and so on. The ark, of course, would have been in the Holy of Holies. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, the ark of God is seen in the temple. So if we go back to taking this as it unfolds, sixth trumpet sounds and all the things that take place there, and then you have this break where John is held up and vindicated as a commissioned and authoritative witness, and then the two witnesses that are to come are shown to be authoritative, and they're vindicated. John, having been told to measure the temple, now the seventh trumpet, and what is seen in the temple where God's people are preserved? The Ark of the Covenant. What was the Ark of the Covenant's purpose? It's God's throne. It's God's throne. And it's the place where he dwells in the midst of his people. What's our takeaway from this remarkable passage? I mean, it's interesting to think about all what this could be and that could be and what this means and what that means, and think about for the future and what it might look like and what we may have to endure and what we will see as the Lord vindicates us. But our takeaway is that God gets his message across to creation. There's a message for us as well. And that he is faithful to us. He continues to dwell with us. John measured out the temple. That this is the place where God dwells, where God is preserving from judgment his people. And he dwells in the midst of them, seated on his throne. He is in charge. He is victorious. He is faithful. And we do not need to fear whether we're going to get zipped out of here before all the bad stuff happens, or whether we're walking through this in this earth while judgments are happening all around us. Our souls are safe as we are in Jesus Christ. And that is what I want you to go away with today. To not despair when you are opposed. To not despair when you are afflicted. To not despair when you see God's judgment taking place around you, as difficulties and afflictions and trials keep being poured out upon this fallen, corrupted earth. Ours is not a religion of despair or pessimism, but of optimism, of joy, of confidence in our victorious God, who dwells in the midst of his people and will never, ever forsake us. That's the image that I see here. That's the blessing that I see in this passage. You can look at this and say, wow, this is just the difficulties and the trials, and this, how much is this earth going to take? It's going to take a lot. Because it tells you how deceitful and hard men's hearts are against God. But they cannot stand before him. So speak boldly, speak confidently, as the witnesses for our time, as God has called us to give us opportunity to speak into our communities, into our families, into among our friends and co-workers, and anyone who will listen, to declare the crown rights of King Jesus. We have those. I was thinking about this the other day. We've got the Ten Commandments out front. I've had a number of people ask me, why do we have those out there? I had one gentleman called me one time and say, well, do you guys really preach the gospel because you have the Ten Commandments out there? It's like, yes, we preach the gospel. People don't really understand those Ten Commandments and why they're there. The Ten Commandments, the scriptures tell us, are good. And why are they good? It's because of the schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. So the content of our preaching is our Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and the absolute necessity of our receiving him and acknowledging his righteousness alone is sufficient for our redemption, because we cannot fulfill those commandments. Those commandments, the reason many people don't like those commandments out in front of our church is because those commandments are an indictment. And that's what the Ten Commandments are in this fallen world. They are an indictment. And when you preach the indictment, people aren't going to be happy. Better get used to it. But by the same token, you also have the opportunity to say, but Christ fulfilled all of that. And there is good news. Humble yourself before him. And before the end comes, may God grant us the joy of seeing many souls come to Christ, a saving knowledge of Christ, and join us or some other faithful body in worshiping their King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Difficult passage to grasp all that's going on here. So we just scratched the surface today. Yet, Lord, we can see that you are victorious, that you are faithful. Encourage our hearts by that, Lord. When you give us opportunity to testify for you, let us do so boldly, knowing that you are keeping us, body and soul, for eternity. And we need fear nothing from men. Lord, help us to stand fast, and may the light, the lampstand of this place, and every place that preaches your gospel, the whole counsel of God faithfully, may that light shine bright in these dark days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals. We're going to exhort one another to be determined. Determined to stand fast for the Lord, no matter what comes around us. 493, who is on the Lord's side? Let's stand together as we sing. 493. Secure. So we come to the Lord's table. And as I'm thinking about this, the words of this song, the lyrics of this hymn we've just sung, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? You know, it's really common for us to, particularly in times of war, different nations will declare that God is on their side, right? God's on, or in an argument, or in a conflict with somebody, well, God's on my side, which is highly presumptuous. I think it even might even border on using God's name in vain, of applying his name to something that he has not declared. You know, it's not that he's not on anybody's side except his own. And it is up to us to be determined to walk as he enables us on his side, if I can use that terminology. And so to ask this question, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Is something that I think is a good thought as we come into communion. You know, we don't come to communion just so that we can say, well, because I'm doing this, I'm going to get God to do stuff for me. I'm going to get God to be on my side because after all, I'm being good. I'm walking in obedience to him. I'm doing these rituals. I'm doing these ordinances. I'm here worshiping. I'm listening to the message. I'm giving. I'm all whatever else. And so God's going to be on my side now. The world has that idea, and many so-called Christian religions have that idea. If I just do enough good things, then God is going to be for me. We can get those promises. There are promises that God will bless those who walk in obedience. So there, like most errors, there's an element of truth in it. But we go too far if we think that this, that my works then justify. No, Christ, who, because of his love for us, did full obedience to his Father's will and accomplished all things so that you and I can have a part in the Lord's side of things. That we can be in his family, in his kingdom. Because otherwise, we're definitely not on his side. And Christ made the way through his broken body and his shed blood that you and I can walk in holiness and righteousness unto him. And yes, know his blessings as we do so. But because we are on his side. I trust that you are on his side. That this question, who is on the Lord's side, is not just taken in the sense of, all right, I'm going to go out and do exploits for him, which I trust that you will. But in the sense also of, I'm his, because he's bought me. And his to do with whatever he will. Yes, I'm on his side, if you wish to use that language. I trust that that is the testimony of everyone here. If it is, and you've been baptized into the Lord's church, then you're welcome to partake of the table with us today. We'll bow in prayer and set these elements apart as our Savior set that example when he blessed the elements prior to giving them to his disciples long ago in the upper room. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your mercies that are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Thank you, Father, that you are not like the waves of the sea that are driven about by toss and tossed as you strive to be on one side or the other of human endeavor. But Father, you are steadfast and sure and certain, and your side is the only side that is worth being on, and it is right to be on, and where there is life to be on. Lord, by the grace that you pour out upon us in your love and power, to redeem us and draw us to your side. Lord, by that grace, stir us up then to go out and do those things that you call upon us to do. And yes, Father, bless us by your presence, provision, protection. Lord, let us be fearful of no one and no thing except for you, walking in awe and fear before you, who to know aright is eternal life. We now take, Father, these elements of the bread, and the cup. And we lay them before you, Father, setting them apart to this holy service. Help us to use them with integrity, honesty, righteousness before you, in honor, remembering that these are the tokens of the body of our Savior broken for us, the blood of our Savior shed to pay the penalty for our sin. Lord, thank you that you have drawn us to yourself and made us one with Christ. As we memorialize this and remember and participate in his sacrifice today, Lord, strengthen that bond. Pour out your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. You stand with me, please. We'll sing doxology of praise to our God and then remain standing to receive his benediction.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
And now may the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be glory and dominion now and forevermore. Amen.